The Rich Man and Lazarus by Brownlow North. Chapter 5. He Prays. The prayer of the rich man, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, was no prayer of the kind I have spoken of in the last chapter. The rich man was in earnest. He felt in need of what he asked for, and he desired to get it. Oh, how earnestly he desired! Never in his lifetime had he so longed for anything. Perhaps as he lifted up his eyes, now no longer blinded by a veil of flesh, he saw the pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, that living water which Jesus gave to the woman of Samaria and to so many others when he was on the earth, that water of which if a man drink he shall never thirst. I think he did. I think, too, that he saw, though that river could never flow down to hell, yet that through the Lamb, out of whose throne it issued, it had flowed down to earth. Nay, more, had not only flowed down to earth, but had actually been flowing past him all the time that he was on earth. He had never heeded it. Still, for all that, day after day, month after month, year after year, he now knew that this pure river of water of life had been within his reach. He remembers, too, that many a time a voice had called him, saying, Come ye to the waters. Whosoever will, let him come and take of the waters of life freely. At the time he had paid no attention to the call. The water was flowing by him, but he had purple and fine linen and sumptuous fare every day. And while surrounded by the rich viands of earthly luxury, what need had he of living water? Never did he believe that the day could come when for a drop of that water he would have given a million times over all that he had ever had. But that day had come, and he believes it now. Yea, he knows it. And oh, how it increases his torment to remember that there was a time when he had only to stoop down and drink. Without money and without price he might have drunk abundantly of that water then, and if he had but drunk he never would have died. The spirit of life was in the waters, and death temporal would have been the passage to life eternal. But the opportunity when he had it was lost, and he must now forever endure his agony in the pit where there is no water. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. Oh, my brother, if you have not done it before, drink now of this water. In other words, I beseech you, give yourself no rest until you have sought and found God. Again I tell you, you have not God by nature, and I will add that you may have been baptized and a regular attendant for years at the Lord's table, and yet still be without God. Let there be no uncertainty about the matter with you, for he that has not God is unsaved. With what earnestness and authority did the Apostle Paul preach this doctrine and exhort the Corinthians to examine themselves whether they had God? Examine yourselves, he says, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Now the meaning of this scripture is solemn, very plain, and easily understood. There can be no mistake about it. It places all the world in two divisions, and so cuts the ground from under the feet of every other. In it the Holy Ghost tells us there are but two classes, those in whom Christ is, and those who are reprobates. This is not the devil's teaching, and is most offensive to his people. The devil desires to make at least one other class, those who have no reason to think they have Christ, and yet think they have no reason to call themselves reprobates. And into this third and most unscriptural class, Satan has drawn multitudes. The great masses of professing Christendom are neither murderers, nor adulterers, nor drunkards, nor Sabbath breakers. They are not as a body outwardly profane or immoral. On the contrary, I believe that the greater portion of men are quietly laboring to get their own living, and are doing their duty tolerably as between man and man, in the position of life in which God has placed them. But yet multitudes of these men have not, and know they have not, Christ. They would acknowledge it if you asked them, but But in the same voice, they would deny that they were reprobates. That is, only fit, like worthless dross. But that is the meaning of the word. To be cast out of God's sight forever. And yet God says, Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. Who then is the teacher that says a man can come short of having Christ and not be reprobate? It is Satan, dear reader. It is Satan. And though a man may be as amiable, as moral, and as lovable as nature can make him, if he has not God, or, as the apostle says, if Christ is not in him, he is in the devil's division. And as reprobate silver is cast out by the refiner, so, if he dies as he is, will God cast him out? To my mind, there is more likelihood of the conversion of publicans and prodigals than of a class which, while it describes itself as not so good as it ought to be, places its hope of finding mercy on not being so bad as it might be. A class no member of which would dare to say he had got God, yet would dare to say he was not bad enough to be cast into hell. He therefore who is not prepared to deny that the Bible is the Word of God must acknowledge that the statement, Jesus Christ is in you except ye be reprobates, closes every door of hope against the man who has not got God. He that hath not the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Once more then I urge you, examine yourself as to whether you have God. Eternity is before you. Sooner or later you know that you must enter on it, and you may be called to enter on it at any moment. If you can run the risk of such a call before you have a good scriptural reason to believe that you have sought and found God, how great over you must be Satan's power. Contentment without God was the sin of the rich man. He chose the world and the things of the world for his portion on earth. And you can do exactly what the rich man did if you please. But will it answer? Did it answer for him? For that sin he has been for upwards of 1,800 years lifting up his eyes in torments, vainly praying for water to cool his tongue. For that sin, amidst the multitude of other agonies, his irrevocable doom has become thirst. Thirst for that which God once offered him, yea, even besought him to accept, but for which he must now in the midst of unceasing torments pray, and forever pray in vain. Will you then, as God's word has declared the rich man's portion, to be prepared for everyone who dies without Christ and reprobate, refuse to examine yourself as to whether you have got God? But perhaps you know without examination that you have not. If this is so, it is by God's mercy that you are reading what you are, and you are exactly the sort of person into whose hands I wished my book to fall. You have not got God. You acknowledge that you have not, and you are contented. Contented with the good things, or in seeking after the good things of this life, although you are without God. Who gives you the power to be thus contented without God? Think! You know your contentment is not the peace of God. Then whose contentment? Whose peace must it be? Think, I say again, think! Is it not an awful power to possess, to be able to rest satisfied with the devil's contentment and contented without God? Will you, can you, if you know you are without God, continue thus contented? What is it that you are getting in exchange for God? Whatever it is no doubt pleasant enough now. But what can it do for you in the hour of your soul's need? That hour looks far off, perhaps, but it may come sooner than you expect. At all events, it is coming. Esau sold his birthright for one morsel of meat, and you think he was a madman. Yet are you not guilty of far greater madness if you sell your soul for the pleasures of sin and take what the devil and the world can give you in exchange for God? I feel much pressed in spirit while writing on this part of my subject. May God the Holy Ghost, for Jesus Christ's sake, bless it to all who read it. But I was myself once contented without God. My whole idea of happiness then consisted in spending my time agreeably. It was a pleasant day to me on which amusement after amusement prevented it from hanging heavily on my hands. But suddenly, during the days of this contentment, and in the midst of forgetfulness of God, I was taken ill, so ill that I thought I was going to die. I then learned something of what it was to be without God. Where was my contentment then? What could those things which up to that moment had been my joy and peace do for me then? What should I have cared for the whole world if it had been offered to me then? I had no want then but one, and that want was God. Oh, how willingly then would I have suffered the loss of all things, and, as the Apostle says, have counted them but dung if I could only have won Christ. My life itself would have been as nothing if by laying down my life I could have got God. I was without God, and felt it, and everything was valueless except Him. For 7 months I sought Him, but I could not find Him. Nature could have stood much more, and my friends began to fear for my reason. But man's extremity is God's opportunity, and at last I had scriptural warrant for believing that though He never would have been found of me if I had not first been found of Him, that for Christ's sake He had forgiven my sins, had given me His Spirit, and that I had got God. Still, do believe me when I tell you that all I have ever known or imagined of agony never came up to the agony of the 7 months in which I believed and felt myself to be without God. Conceive what are the sufferings of those who are without God and feel it forever and ever. Now, what happened to me may happen to you. You may be taken ill. And what happened to me may not happen to you. You may be taken ill and not feel your want of God. Long before you die, you may have rejected God once too often, and He may have sworn in His wrath that you shall never enter into His rest. In that case, perhaps even your deathbed may be without terror. You may give directions about your funeral, take leave of your family with calmness, and then die quietly and in apparent peace. You may never feel your need of God until you are in hell. But should this be so, good would it have been for you if you had never been born. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? This is God's own question by the mouth of the prophet Isaiah, and the devouring fire and the everlasting burning must be the portion of all who die without God. To be without God is death. To be without God and feel it is a devouring fire and will be an everlasting burning unless it be quenched in the waters of life. This death man does not and cannot feel naturally, simply because he is dead. He must be spiritually quickened before he can feel spiritual things. But sooner or later, every man will be spiritually quickened. This death, sooner or later, God has determined that every man shall feel. I believe that this is the death the rich man felt in hell when he cried for water. I believe it is the death our precious Savior felt when, forsaken of his Father, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was without God in the world and felt it. I believe this is the death every awakened sinner feels when he cries for pardon and the Holy Spirit before he believes in Jesus. When he believes, his thirst is quenched. He gets God. God is in him from that moment, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Let no man say he does not know whether or not he has got God. Any man may answer this question for himself who will only take the trouble to read his Bible with prayer for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. If he is not sufficiently anxious about the matter to read his Bible and pray for teaching, he may be perfectly sure that he has not got God. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. If, on self-examination, you have reason to believe that your thoughts, desires, tastes, pursuits, and habits have undergone a transformation so that your affections are now set on things above and not on things on the earth, you have scriptural warrant for considering yourself a new creature. If not, what warrant have you for believing you have got God? The Bible says, They that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Now I do not tell you that in order to examine whether you have got God, you are to examine whether or not you have any sinful lust and affections. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life will remain and make themselves felt in the best of men until their warfare is accomplished and death swallowed up in victory. But do you fight against these lusts? Examine yourself, for on this depends the evidence whether or not you have got God. If you are not crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts, what warrant have you for believing you have got God? The Bible says, we, that is Christians, thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now, says St. Paul, this is the universal judgment of Christians, that they should not live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them. And it cannot require much self-examination to ascertain whether or not this is your judgment. Your life, your daily conduct, is the answer both to yourself and others. You call yourself a Christian. If any doubted your Christianity, you would think he was uncharitable. But do you live unto yourself or unto him who you say died for you and rose again? If you are living simply for self, if your thoughts, words, and works have their primary reference not to Christ's glory but to your own well-doing in the world, what warrant have you for believing that you have got God? To be brief, have you the Spirit of Christ? The Spirit of Christ led him, when he was on the earth, to trust in the Lord and go about doing good. Have you the Spirit of Christ? If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you most certainly have not got God. On the other hand, if the things natural to the old man have so passed from you that the affections and desires of your heart are more set on heavenly than on earthly things, if you are crucifying the flesh and habitually living not unto yourself but unto him who died for sinners, you are doing what no man ever did or ever could do by nature. Your frames, feelings, doubts, thoughts, fears, may be what they may, but you may be sure, and you dishonor the Lord Jesus Christ if you are not sure, that he who hath wrought for you this selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto you the earnest of his Spirit. The tempers and dispositions of your mind are not what they were by nature. It is true that the flesh still lusteth against the Spirit, but it is a grief to you, for you have become heavenly minded. Though with Paul you cry out, O wretched man that I am, with Paul also you can say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. With the mind I myself serve the law of God. Be of good cheer, dear brother. Fight on and fear not. The Spirit that is in you is God's Spirit, witnessing with your spirit that you have got God. Chapter 6, God the Only Hearer of Prayer. Father Abraham, send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Such was the earnest, heartfelt prayer of the poor rich man, but its heartfelt earnestness could avail him nothing. His prayer was too late. But there was another reason also, even if it had not been too late, why this prayer as put up by the rich man could never have been answered. Such a prayer would have availed him no more if offered up on earth than it did when offered up in hell. It was not only too late, but it was addressed to a person who had no power to answer prayer. The man was in want, and his need was a need that in this world God not only promiseth, but delighteth to supply. The Scriptures abound with invitations to the poor and needy lacking water. To them the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And to them, they who have accepted the invitation for themselves, are commanded to say, Come. To them are addressed the words, Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. But the same God, who without exception gives to every thirsty soul these most gracious invitations, tells them also to whom they must come for water. Not to saints, or angels, or the spirits of just men made perfect, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, to him of whom, under the teaching of God's Spirit, the Samaritan woman asked water, to him who in the temple stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." To him who hath said, "Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." The rich man went to Abraham and asked him for water, and had he asked him for it when he was on the earth, Abraham would have been as unable to give it him as he was when he asked him for it in hell. This prayer addressed to Abraham is the only instance in Scripture of prayer being made to a saint, and though it bore no fruit in heaven, it has, like many other of the productions of hell, borne much on earth. Prayers to saints have become common now, and the rich man had many disciples. But as God has declared himself the only hearer and answerer of prayer, and made a way, even through Jesus Christ his Son, by which sinners, even the chief, can go direct to him, judge how such prayers must grieve and insult God. When man sinned, and God in consequence left him, there was no way remaining open by which God and man could meet. Man's sin had separated, and apparently forever, between God and man. No created intelligence, either in heaven or hell, could imagine any way by which it could be possible for these two, God and man, to be brought together in peace. There seemed a great gulf between them, to all finite wisdom as impassable on earth as is now the great gulf that is fixed between hell and heaven. Had things remained as they became when man sinned, there could have been no place found for repentance, for even assuming that man had felt sorry for his sin and desirous of asking pardon, the sorrow and the desire could never have been made known to God, for man could not have got to God to tell him of his penitence. The way to God, or, as it is typified in Scripture, the way into the holiest, was barred by man's sin, and however much he might have desired it, there was no way by which man could get to God. I believe it is in reference to this fact that the Holy Spirit uses the wonderful language of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 16. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. To God belonged mercies and forgiveness, though we had rebelled against him, and he was not willing that any should perish. But how could a way be made by which man could present his prayer to God, and by which God could grant it when it was presented? God's own arm brought salvation unto man. Rather than leave us without an intercessor, or rather than that there should be no place where God and man could meet, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to take our nature upon him. God was manifest in the flesh, and as man, endured the death which sin had entailed on man, not merely the death of the body, but the death of the soul. For his soul was made an offering for sin, not merely the death of the body, but the being forsaken of God. As God left Adam for sin, so he left Christ. But the moment Christ was without God, he felt it, and immediately, as I have said before, the cry burst from him, "I thirst." I know we are told that Christ uttered this cry that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, but does anyone suppose that it had reference to the thirst of the body only? Ah, no! The great thirst of the Savior was his thirst after God. To be without God is the penalty of sin, but when we are without him, to feel it and to thirst for him is the work of the Holy Spirit. Never did the cry, "I thirst," go up from earth to God, or, in other words, never did man on earth feel his want of God and cry for him without getting God. Christ went to the cross laden with sin. Sins, it is true, not his own, but his people's. Still by these sins he who did no sin was made sin in God's sight. God saw sin on Christ, visited him with its penalty, and forsook him. The agonizing cry that burst from the lips of Jesus My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Reveals how in the very moment of his desertion, the sorrows of death compassed him about. The pains of hell got hold upon him. The man Christ Jesus was without God. He who had heretofore been with him always had left him. And as the hart panteth for the water brooks, so thirsted his soul for the living God. He longed, as every man does who is without God and feels it, to follow after God until he found him and brought him back to him. And what did he do? Did he cry to Abraham to intercede for him, or to Moses, who so often interceded when on earth for Israel? Did he ask Daniel, a man greatly beloved, to go to God and entreat him to come back? No. If he had, Abraham, Moses, and Daniel would have known nothing of the prayer addressed to them, for the saints of God are neither omnipresent nor omniscient. And even had they, their holy spirits would have been grieved that a man should have addressed to them what he should only have addressed to God. But the man Christ Jesus, in his hour of need, prayed to neither advocate nor mediator. He was forsaken of God for the sin that God saw on him. And in the moment that he was forsaken, he felt it, and was athirst for God. But in the same moment of his need, from the head and hands and feet of Jesus began to flow blood. It was that blood, without the shedding of which there could have been no remission, but it was that blood which the Scriptures declare cleanseth from all sin. When God saw that blood, he saw no more sin on Christ. For that blood had made a full and sufficient sacrifice, satisfaction, and oblation. The sin on him was all gone, washed all away in his own blood. In the extremest hour of his need, the man Christ Jesus sought neither mediator nor advocate with God. Yet it is certain that he was made sin for us, and for sin forsaken of God, sought and found a way to God, and prevailed to bring God back to him. How did he do this? The Holy Spirit, by the mouth of Paul, answers the question. By his own blood. By his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Glory be to God on high, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. In Christ we see how God the Father devised a plan, which, by the Spirit of God, God the Son worked out, by which a man laden with sin could get rid of sin, find a way into the presence of that very God who had left him on account of sin, and prevail with him to return to him. When the blood of Christ was shed for sinners, the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And now, says the Holy Ghost in another place, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. When this way was opened, Christ's work was completed on earth, and when his work was completed, his people were complete in him. He had finished the work that his Father had given him to do, and as he cried, "It is finished," he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He was laid in the tomb. The third day he rose again, and at the appointed time ascended up where he was before. As the everlasting doors were lifted up, that the King of glory might come in, what were the first words addressed to Christ by God the Father? Sit thou at my right hand. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. But also, sit thou at my right hand as the man of my right hand, the man that is my fellow, the Son of Man who is also the Son of God, the advocate with the Father, the one mediator between God and man. Oh, how the heart of Paul burned with holy faith and joy as he contemplated his acceptance with God through the finished work and advocacy of this mediator. It is God that justifieth, he exclaims. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ is at the right hand of God. He has ascended up on high, leading captivity captive, and hath received gifts for men, yea, even for the rebellious also, that the Lord their God may dwell among them. Psalm 68, verse 18. He is at the right hand of God, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. In virtue of his exaltation to the mediatorial throne, God the Son has received from God the Father the gift of God the Spirit, and this gift he has received for men, yea, even for the rebellious. He who is without God and feels it on earth can now go to the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ and get his need supplied. But the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ brought back God to man and made this way by which man could go to God at the cost of his own blood. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Think then, after the cross and passion, the death and burial, the glorious resurrection and ascension, and the exaltation to the mediatorial throne purchased at such a price, how insulting it must be both to the Father and to the Son, and how grieving to God's Holy Spirit when men seek other mediators and pray to other advocates and intercessors. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Some will say, however, we do not go to the Father through other advocates and mediators, but to the Son, asking such as James and Peter, or the beloved disciple, or the Blessed Virgin Mother, to propitiate him in our favor. First, I would ask such, do you think that anything or anybody could make Christ more willing to receive and save you than he is? Has he not purchased the power with his own blood? And then I would tell you that Christ and his Father are one, and that the only way to the Father is the only way to the Son. A man can no more approach Christ except by the blood of Christ than he can approach his Father. It was for the joy set before him, says St. Paul, that Christ endured the cross and despised the shame. And part of the joy set before him was that as the one advocate between God and man, he might forever sit down at the right hand of God, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. To deprive him of this joy was the one great object of Satan during all Christ's life on earth. And that he may hinder it yet, as far as he can, is his object still. Hence his introduction of other ways to God, of other advocates and other mediators. Again, then, I remind you that the rich man's prayer is the only instance in Scripture of prayer being made to a saint. Never forget where it had its origin. Prayers to saints had their origin with the devil and his angels, were first offered by a lost soul in his agony, and came up direct from hell. Chapter 7. Earnest, heartfelt, too late prayer. But not only was the prayer of the rich man addressed to the wrong person, it was also too late. Addressed to Abraham or to any but God himself through Jesus Christ, it never could have availed anything. But there was a day when the way by which the man Christ Jesus went himself to God was open to the rich man. And had he in that day, by the blood of Christ, gone in the name of Christ and asked God for mercy, God would have listened to his prayer. Had he felt his need on earth as he felt it in hell, and cried to God on earth as he cried to Abraham in hell, God would have given him Christ, and Christ would have given him God. Oh, what eager, longing, earnest, heartfelt prayers are the prayers that are offered up in hell! With what strong crying and tears, and what soul agony are they uttered! How truly do the lips that pour them forth feel their need! And how anxious are they to get their prayers answered? Answered they can never be, however. The prayers and the sense of need are both alike unavailing. They are too late. Terrible is the thought of praying a too late prayer, and blessed forever be our most merciful God who has confined this terrible thing to hell. To this truth give all the Scriptures witness, that while in hell there is no place for hope, on earth there is no place for despair. On earth or in hell, the need of the unsaved is the same, and that need God has typified in Scripture by a need of water. There can be no hope in hell because there is no water in hell. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. But to every thirsting soul on earth, thus saith the Lord, when the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them.
I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water.
Isaiah chapter 41, verses 17 and 18. When Jesus spake of living water, as he taught in the temple, St. John tells us that he meant the Holy Spirit. And God's promise in the Old Testament of water to the thirsty is the same as Christ's promise under the gospel dispensation, that his heavenly Father will give his Holy Spirit to all who ask him. In the moment that a man asks on earth, his need is all supplied, for God cannot deny himself. And he who really asks receives, and he who receives the Holy Spirit receives Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. His body becomes the temple of the living God. He is born of the Spirit. He has got God. All this is necessary for salvation, and all this can be done for a sinner on earth. But in hell, there is no such thing as this. Dear reader, whoever you are, if you have not yet repented, believed the gospel, and received the Holy Ghost, I beseech you on the one hand not to despair, and on the other not to trifle with God. Now is your accepted time. Now is your day of salvation. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I now offer you water, water that Christ called living water, water in receiving which you receive God, for the gift of this water is the gift of God, water that shall be in you a well of water springing up unto eternal life, and of which, if you drink, you shall live forever. Water flowing forth from the rock that was smitten, and that rock was Christ. What say you? Will you accept this water now? Remember, your need is the very same as the rich man's. If anybody could offer him water, what do you think could keep him from it? Then what keeps you? This, he feels his need, and you do not. Once he was like you. Once the warning to prepare to meet his God and flee from the wrath to come fell as idly on his ear as perhaps it does now on yours. But this was because he knew not God, and neither understood nor believed in his revealed word. But now when he cries for water to cool his tongue, he understands and believes both in God and his word. And oh, how closely would he follow any deliverer that could give him water. But there is no deliverer in hell. He cries and cries and cries, and yet there is none, and he must cry, and will continue to cry through the ages of eternity. And through the ages of eternity, there will be no deliverer. These thoughts are too frightful to dwell upon. Yet are they truths clearly taught us in the Word of God, and now clearly felt and known to be truths by the wretched rich man. Reflect upon them, I beseech you, and pause before you refuse water now. Again, I tell you, your need is the very same as his, with this single difference. You are on earth, and he is in hell. He must remain in need forever. You can get yours supplied. Oh, you, whoever you are, if you are still unsaved, may God bless what I am writing to your salvation. Were it not that God's strength is made perfect in man's weakness, who could even attempt to save his fellow? For never does a Christian feel more impotent than when, either by speaking or writing, he is trying to make spiritual things touch and tell on unconverted men. But shall God's people therefore cease to try? God forbid. The command is, cast thy bread upon the waters. The promise, thou shalt find it. If nothing less will do, I pray God that not only every unconverted man who reads this book, but every unsaved person on earth may feel his want and need as the rich man feels his in hell. I pray to God that the sorrows of death may even now compass him, that the pains of hell may immediately get hold upon him. Does this wish scandalize you? Do you call it uncharitable, unscriptural, unchristian? If so, suspend your judgment, and let us consider together for a little the beginning of the 116th Psalm. I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications.
Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Now in these verses we have a short but perfectly true history. They describe a case that really happened. They relate the experience of a man who was able to preface what he says by telling us that he loves the Lord. I love the Lord, he says, and he tells us why. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The writer of this had evidently been in some sore distress, and his distress has sent him with prayers and supplications to God. It is evident, too, that God had heard and answered his prayers, and that in consequence his heart, so lately filled with anguish, was now filled with gratitude and love. But what was the heart agony that drove him to prayer? What was it that sent him with strong cryings and tears to God? It was, he himself tells us, the very same sorrows and pains that drove the rich man to cry for water. The sorrows of death compassed me about. The pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I on the name of the Lord. Now he who tells us all this was David, a man spoken of both in the Old and New Testament, as a man after God's own heart. The Lord dearly loved David. If he had not, David would never have been able to say, I love the Lord. We love him, says St. John, because he first loved us, so that if any man loves the Lord, he may be sure that the Lord loves him. But how did the Lord show his love to David? By leaving him in the undisturbed enjoyment of purple and fine linen and sumptuous fare every day? No, but by doing what I said just now I wished he would do to every unsaved man on earth. By allowing the sorrows of death and the pains of hell to get hold of him, by sending him trouble and sorrow. It was a sore dispensation that came upon David. We learn something of its terribleness from an expression in the 88th Psalm. While I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. But was this terrible distractedness really hurtful, or a proof of want of love on the part of God to David? No more, dear reader, than my wish is unscriptural and unchristian that you, if unsaved, may at once feel the want of the rich man. So far from want of love, this dealing of God with David was the greatest mercy that he could show him. It was the dealing of a wise father with the child he loved, a dealing that in its consequences brought back that child to God. Then, says David, then, when the sorrows of death compassed me about, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me, then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Terrible as they were in their experience, yet these sorrows of death and pains of hell were amongst the greatest blessings that ever God gave to David. Under a dispensation that the heart loveth, a time of ease and idleness, David had sinned against God, but now, when the dispensation is not joyous but grievous, David remembers again the God against whom he had sinned, and goes back to him to save the soul his own wickedness had so well nigh destroyed. It was good for me, says David, that I was afflicted. Suppose David had never been afflicted. Suppose in this life his time of ease and idleness had never been interrupted. Suppose that, like the rich man, David had lived and died without a thought of death or hell, until the sorrows of a never-dying death and the pains of a never-ending hell had compassed him about. I say, suppose this. Had it been, do you think David would be thanking and blessing God for it now? By the mercy of God, it was not so. But do you think David wishes that it had been? Do you think that now, as amidst the multitude who came out of great tribulation, he stands and tunes his harp to praise, that David praises and glorifies with less loving adoration, because when he was on earth God visited him with the sorrows of death and pains of hell, sorrows and pains that sent him to his knees with the prayer, O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. No, my dear brother, no, and neither will you by and by. You will one day acknowledge, whether you acknowledge it in heaven, earth, or hell, that it is better to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Even on earth, God's people are the happiest. They have bread to eat that the world knows not of. Never did David feel such pleasure in his life as he felt when he could say, I love the Lord.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.